Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we begin walking with Jesus. It's his last week, right, in Jerusalem. And he's been sparring with the religious leaders, Matthew records for us. And Matthew 24 and 25 are basically one long soliloquy by Jesus, his teaching to the disciples. You know, that starts out with the temple standing, and as we'll go through in these next 4 weeks, because I think I need to split each book into two messages, we end with judgment. And so, you know, this has been a lot, this book of Matthew 24 and 25 has received a lot of attention, you know, because it's like, well, what is Jesus saying here? I want to step back for a moment, though, before I start with that today, to 1970, when Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a New York Times bestseller. It sold 28 million copies in 54 languages. It really came to attention of people by a television show that was aired a couple of times in the 74 and 75 that had an audience, it said, of 17 million people. And religious historian Crawford Gribben said this book is really what brought about the evangelical political movement in the late 70s and early 80s, that, you know, the moral majority, if you remember. And the focus of the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was dispensational premillennialism. It was all about the end of the world, the rapture that people believe in, where believers are taken up before the Great Tribulation and Jesus' second coming, and when he comes and establishes his millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation. And so it compared current events with end time prophecies from Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, you know, in order to try and predict things. It cited the increase in famines, in wars, in earthquakes as major end time events that people should pay attention to. And if you'll recall, we even had, I mean, that was the height of the Soviet Union. So the war of Gog and Magog, you know, the rise of the European economic community, which preceded the European Union, people were sure that the Antichrist is coming out of them. And in fact, Lindsey suggested that that within one generation of the reestablishment of the state of Israel, the end times would start, all right? Which Israel was established in 48, so add a generation of 40 years, you're talking 1988. To a 9-year-old boy whose father was telling the family this at the dinner table, it kind of freaked me out, right? World's going to end when I'm only 24 years old. I mean, it was part of why I thought, well, best place to be at that point is in an airplane. So I had gotten accepted into the Navy ROTC program at the University of Minnesota, but they didn't give me the full scholarship. And I was like, they didn't give me a scholarship and I'd have to go to the U of M. No, I'll take my chances that maybe the world will go beyond 1988. But, you know, I thought, man, it really affected me. And I've heard a lot of different things over the years, and it's always been of interest to me because of that discussion I was introduced to at the age of 9 about end times. And so eschatology is the study of end times, so I may use that word because you get a lot of different eschatological views. You know, the rapture, does it happen, is it not? You know, is it literal that Jesus has a millennial kingdom on earth? Or is that just figurative? There's a lot of things people talk about. And as we walk through Matthew 24 and 25, you know, there's some things that Jesus talks about that it's like, got no clue. And he even says, no one but the Father knows the date and the hour. But a lot of people take their guesses, don't they? Let's pray. Father, as you enlighten us through your word, Lord, there are just some things we never can comprehend fully. But you, Lord, have given us what we need to know, that you are our God and our Father, and you care for us and love us, and you will watch over us and walk with us regardless of what's going on in our lives. So, Father, thank you for the comfort of knowing you are the God who cares for his people. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds this morning as we read through your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, Matthew 24 begins with Jesus discussing the temple's destruction. And think about this as he begins this discussion. Jesus is never again going to contend with the religious leaders, and he will never enter the temple again before his crucifixion. So as they go out, the disciples point out to Jesus the temple, and I think they do this as a way to be like, well, the dude was just sad and weepy over Jerusalem. You know, we've all been in an uncomfortable spot, and what do we do? Hey, Lord, look at the temple. Isn't it cool? And so we read, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So again, the disciples are trying to change the subject. And Jesus says something that catches their attention. It's like, what? This stuff is going to be destroyed? I mean, the temple, although this was not the original temple, but since Solomon's time, the temple had been the center of Jewish life. Everyone made a pilgrimage to it if they did not live in Jerusalem. And, you know, those who lived in Jerusalem were often at the temple. And this was not as beautiful a temple as Solomon's original one. It shared some of the glory, but not fully. You know, it was just a replica of it. It still was magnificent. In fact, Herod's rebuilding of the second temple started in 19 BC and took almost 80 years to 63 AD is when they finished it. And only 7 years later, the Jews had so angered the Romans, they came in and they destroyed the temple and all Jerusalem. And in fact, Jesus' statement about the stones was pretty much fully, his prophecy about them was fully, came to life, because as the temple burned, the metals melted. And assuming that the brass was gold, the general ordered every stone be removed so they could get the metals that had, the gold and the other metals that had seeped down between the rocks. And so that is why, you know, they destroyed much of the temple. The only thing left standing is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And being a literalist as I am, I wonder if that wall needs to yet come down before end times, because Jesus' statement of, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I don't know. But I mean, again, I read the Bible literally. So it's like, is there still something that needs to happen to that portion of the temple before these things come to fruition? But when you think about the destruction of the temple, it's a good thing that it's gone. It really is. Because Christians would have made of it an idol. And we'd have been, had a, our own focus on the temple, just like the Jews do. Because that's what men do, right? But without that temple there, I mean, you know that it was there. Our focus is taken off of that, and we can put our focus where it belongs, on Christ. So Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting there, and the disciples come to him. And this is where he gets into the meat of this discussion. In verse 3, we read this, because his statement brought up two questions. As he sat on the Mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, question 1, when will these things happen? And question 2, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it's an appropriate time for such a discussion, right? Jesus knows this. Because again, he's not going back into Jerusalem or the temple until he is betrayed. This is the end of his ministry. This is the time for him to share these discussions. And the disciples wanted to know. So in verses 4 to 8, Jesus describes the general conditions from the time between his ascension to the time immediately preceding his second coming. We read, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Right? We've seen this in our own times, haven't we? And then it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Take heed lest no one deceives you, Jesus said. From the outset of this discussion, he realizes people will deceive others as they anticipate his coming back. Think of all those who have been led astray by people who say, "Oh, I know when the end's coming," right? I mean, we've had it in the 1800s. We've had it earlier. I actually found, as I was doing a little bit of reading, the idea of the rapture was something someone proposed. I'd have to really go back and look, but I mean, as far back as the 1500s, all right? So these things have been bantered about for quite a while, and Jesus just says, beware. Be on your guard for false teachers. Because the world would be full of lies and rumor and violence and war. And man-made and natural disasters will occur. And he says, during all of this, do not be alarmed. Because this is going to be how it is. Collectively, these are signs that we are reaching the end of this world. And just like labor pains, right? A woman goes into labor and she calls the doctor and they're like, "How far apart are your contractions?" Don't they? When they get to 2 minutes, isn't 2 minutes, it's been so long. I think 2 minutes is a big deal in the pregnancy world. I don't know. I don't remember. But, you know, the contractions start with a lot of time in between. And as that baby gets closer to birth, and Jesus says the same thing, the speed at which these crazy events in the world will happen will start to come closer and more frequent. And so Jesus, in verses 9 to 14, tells the believers what we'll face as things unfold over time. We read, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." We remind ourselves that on the night that he was betrayed and he was talking to the disciples in the book of John, right? He said, "The world hates me, and as my followers, the world will also hate you." Right? It's why he prayed for all believers throughout time in the high priestly prayer. He knew that we would face difficulties in our life and time because of the gospel. Again, in verses 9 and 10, he said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by the nations for my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." There are 198 countries in this world. 60 of them, it is a crime, or they have high levels of persecution against Christianity. And another 100 have obstacles to worship and harass Christians. Out of 198 countries, 160 make it difficult to be a Christian. Think of that. We are so blessed. We have no idea the freedoms that we have here. And what happens to the church in this area? Some fall away, but those who are Christians grow stronger and stronger in their faith. Then in verses 11 and 12, we had just read, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." The lawlessness Jesus refers to here is the ignoring or the defying of God's law, right? People love to talk a good game and make themselves look good. But you know, the people who say that love is love or be kind, they're usually the ones that you're not allowed to disagree with. You know, I've had people say that my beliefs make me bigoted and a hate-filled person because I believe that the way God laid down some things are the way they should be because God laid them down, right? But because I don't agree with man's view of the world, I am the bigot and the hate-filled person. And then in verses 13 and 14 again, Jesus said, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus reminds us that whatever we face, whatever challenges, whatever difficulties, we need to remain rooted and stand strong in Him, right? And He promises if we stay faithful to the end, regardless of the difficulties, we will be saved. He finishes these two verses by assuring the disciples that the whole world will get an opportunity to hear the gospel before the end comes. You know, 10 years ago when Doreen and I joined Wycliffe, they had Project 2025, and as we were discussing it yesterday, I'd like to know how they were doing. Because Project 2025 was to have at least a start of the gospel in every language of the world. But it's also so funny because we sometimes read this and are like, oh, if we just spread the gospel. You know, Jesus has had his bags packed for 3 years already, you know, because if Bob had taken a left instead of a right, the last dude on earth would have gotten the gospel and Jesus would come back. But Bob took a wrong turn and delayed Jesus coming back. I know that sounds ridiculous, but that's how we think sometimes, right? That we have the power to make the whole world here, and then Jesus will come back. If we can just find that last guy, right? Then the end will come. All Jesus does assure us of, though, is that the persecution, the false prophets, the general downgrade of the society will not prevent the spread of His word. His word will spread regardless of the difficulties of this world and regardless of what's going on. So He just promises we should be faithful, or He promises us if we remain faithful, we should stand strong, we will be saved. So then starting here in verse 15 through the end of chapter 25, Jesus describes the sign of the coming of His second coming and the end of the age. And the first sign is the abomination of desolation. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." The abomination of desolation was the ultimate desecration of the Jewish temple, right? It was the establishment of an idolatrous image in the holy place itself, and it's what brings God's wrath and judgment. Hence, it brings desolation. Daniel mentioned this in the reading that we had today, and a lot of people like to say, well, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was an Egyptian ruler an Egyptian ruler that came in 168 BC and desecrated and destroyed Jerusalem. They like to point to that, but you know, Jesus speaks of the abomination being a future event still. So it's like, what is this future abomination? Are there more than one? I don't know. I mean, I would think that there's only one and it's the ultimate one, but Jesus speaks of it as a future event. And some folks have said that it occurred with the temple being destroyed in AD 70, but I struggle with that one too, because what we read in Paul, or in Thessalonians today from Paul, because we read here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Now again, the temple does not exist today, right? But if the Jews ever get an opportunity to rebuild it, they have already got groups putting together everything they need. And I have to think that the temple rises at some point in the future. Whether or not my thought is right or not, I can't say for sure. But I do believe that this is a future event that enters or brings about or you know, is part of the end of the age. Because then Jesus finishes off with verses 16 to 21, and we'll stop here. This is in the middle of a paragraph, but we'll stop with verse 21 today. Jesus then says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." The abomination of desolation is preceded by persecution and challenges to the faithful followers. Even prison and death for some of them. And there's hatred and false messiahs. There's a lack of any love or care between people. We will be challenged mightily. And then Jesus says, it will get worse. And isn't this where man's love for himself ultimately leads? Right? When a man only loves himself, when people only love themselves, then it really is desolate and hellish. In these verses, Jesus tells those that are in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem to flee. Get out, because it's going to get ugly. Flee and don't look back. Flee, don't stop to take anything along. And he says, I mean, he doesn't even know the time or day. But he says, if it's in the winter or you're pregnant, just get out regardless, because it is pure evil that is on its way. And this, I think, is the reason that the rapture is so attractive as a theology. Because no one wants to suffer through such events, right? I love my comfortable Midwest United States life. It's very easy, right? It's very easy to go home today and walk into a house that's air conditioned. You know, if they threw me into a small box with no AC, I would already think I'm suffering greatly, wouldn't I? You know? And as I started to go through this message, I realized one of the things that the rapture theology does is it undercuts God. Who's to say what God can do for his believers? When you look at their enslavement in Egypt, there were 10 plagues, right? But some of those plagues didn't affect the Israelites, did they? God protects his people. And so when we take this idea that God is going to take us out of there, it undercuts his ability to be the God who proves himself in amazing ways. Because I find no biblical basis for this rapture theology. And one of the things that I'm really worried about is those who believe in it, if I'm still around and the rapture doesn't happen, and you believed in it, your first reaction is going to be anger to God, right? God, why didn't you take me out? I had this deal with you. I believed in the rapture. You're supposed to honor that, right? And I'll be like, but God will say, I never had the rapture idea going. Sorry. You know, regardless of how you read my book. And again, Jesus even tells us, we will be persecuted. Some of us will have to give our lives for the faith. And that's okay. And again, how does God watch over his people? We know he watches over them faithfully. So regardless of the path we are asked to walk, when we put our lives in God's hands, however it ends, we will be saved. This knowledge that Jesus, that God watches over us, is especially comforting in comforting time or in difficult times, like Jesus describes here in verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. This is going to be a once in Earth's history event, and there has never been anything like it, and there will never again be anything like it, because it comes right at the end. So these warnings that Jesus gives us in Matthew 24 and 25, first, they're terrifying, admittedly so, right? Nobody wants to suffer. Again, if my AC went out today, I would think, what a hard, difficult life I live. But the second thing is they're comforting because God promises to be with us, regardless of how difficult it gets. For a world that doesn't know God, the only thing that these prophecies are is terrifying, right? Because they have nothing to look forward to. But for us Christians, we have Jesus' assurance that he is already measured up as our Savior and that he will keep us and watch over us through these times. So as we finish again today, we remind ourselves what Jesus tells us. He is calling us, let him who has ears hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, we know neither the time or the date, but we know who holds us in his hands. You, Lord, hold us in your hands. And so, Lord, whatever turns in this world, help us continue to live for you, to share our news of you with others, Lord, and to be faithful to you throughout the days of our lives. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.